Oftentimes when we sing that song, we only sing the first verse. And we sang three verses today. The second two you're probably less familiar with, though you may be somewhat familiar. But did you know there's actually a fourth verse that is not in our hymn book? There might be other verses too, but there's a fourth verse that I'm aware of that says, Jesus loves me when I'm good, when I do the things I should. But then it also goes on to say, Jesus loves me when I'm bad, though it makes him very sad. But do we think of it that way? Jesus' love for us is unconditional. He loves us even in our sin. Let me ask you this. Have you ever made a bad decision? If you had to stop and think about it, let me just tell you, you have. Let me ask you this question that might be a little bit more telling. Have you ever made the same bad decision twice? Or more than twice? Maybe it's something as simple as going to a restaurant and saying, I'm never going back there. And then eventually you go back there and you say, I should never have gone back there. Or you go and you buy something and you realize it wasn't the best place to buy it. You got a bad deal and you say, I'm never dealing with them. And then eventually you end up doing the same thing again. These are just simple things. But at some point, we've probably all done something and we thought, I'll never do that again. I learned my lesson. But then we end up turning around. Maybe it's not right away. Maybe it's some time passes, but we end up doing it again. And we have to learn that lesson again. One thing that I used to do in the summers back before when I was living in Ohio and when I was in seminary even, as I volunteered some time with a youth ministry that took groups into Canada on bike trips, and when we got them up there, we would spend time at a cabin, and we'd fish and canoe and water ski and all those kinds of things. Well, every time I got in a canoe, and you'd have a teenager in the canoe with you, probably has never been in a canoe before, I swore I would never do it again, because it would take me to the limit of my what I could handle without just jumping in the river and swimming back to the shore and leaving them in the canoe by themselves. But every time, I would swear I'm never doing that again, and a couple days later, I'd be in that canoe again with another teenager. But it was a bad decision every single time. But how many of us have made really bad decisions, where we've sinful decisions, where we say, you know what, I'm never doing that again because I learned my lesson. But yet we turn around sometime later and we end up doing it. Today we're going to look at a passage in the book of Genesis chapter 20, if you would turn there with me, where we find Abraham doing just that, repeating a bad mistake. Let me read chapter 20. It says, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. If you remember, we've been looking at the life of Abraham for the last several weeks. And as we've been looking at Abraham's life, he's been one who's been demonstrating his faith towards God. Now, he has had a couple ups and downs where he has made some bad decisions, but over the last few chapters, he's been kind of this glowing example of what faith in God looks like. I mean, think about what the description that we have of Abraham. He's the man who has gone out because of the call of God on his life to go into a land that God would show him. As he's gone, he's built altars in the land. He came into the land and he gave Lot the first choice of the land because he trusted that God would fulfill the promises, even though he gave Lot the first choice. He rescues Lot from his kidnappers, even though these kings that he is coming up against were probably far more powerful than he. He received Melchizedek's blessing. He believed God's promise that he would have a son, and God had even counted it to Abraham as righteousness because of his belief. God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham had followed through with his sign of this covenant with circumcision and had all the men in his family or in his group circumcised as well. And then last time we studied Genesis together, we have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that account of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have this description of who Lot has become. And Lot's kind of seen as the contrast to who Abraham is. Abraham has grown into this man of great faith. He's trusted in God. He's followed God where God has led him. But Lot has made his life in the world and has drifted farther and farther away from God. And so he's so entwined with the world that it's hard to distinguish Lot from the people of Sodom. In fact, we see many of the sins of Sodom repeated in Lot's life at the end of that whole account. But now we come and we're back to Abraham and we see what's going on with Abraham now. And as we read this chapter, chapter 20, we have Abraham, it says, journeying toward the territory of the Negev, and he's now in sojourning in Gerar, it says. And we find that when Abraham goes into Gerar, he has this plan that he's going to use to keep himself safe. And his plan is, Sarah is to say that she is Abraham's sister. Now, the reason that Abraham is doing this is because he thinks it will protect him from anyone who desires Sarah for himself. So anyone who sees Sarah will think that Abraham is the brother instead of the husband. Because if he's the husband, then they'll say, well, we need to kill that man and take his wife for ourselves. But if he's just the brother, then they'll just take her and Abraham will be spared. Now, if you've been paying attention, or if you were with us back when we were in chapter 12, you realize that this has already happened once. In fact, this is really like a bad sequel. How many of you have watched a movie and you thought the movie wasn't that good to start with, but then they make part two? And when you watch part two, you realize it's really just part one all over again. And that's exactly what's going on here. We find Abraham doing the same exact thing he did in chapter 12, and it didn't work out for him. Remember what happens in chapter 12. Abraham finds himself in the midst of a famine. So he comes up with a plan that they're going to go to Egypt to escape this famine and preserve themselves. But when they go to Egypt, Abraham's scared that the men there might see Sarah and determine that they want Sarah so that they'll harm him in order to have her. So he concocts the plan, just tell them you're my sister. So the same strategy that we find here in chapter 20 is used. And the result is Abraham finds himself rebuked by a pagan king, saying, "What have you done? Why have you done this to me?" And it's interesting when we see this rebuke that he is faced with in chapter 12 that Abraham stands there silent because he knows the words of this king are correct. So Abraham, the man who's supposed to be the man of God, standing before this pagan king, and it's the pagan king who has the moral high ground here. And Abraham is sent back to Mamre, basically slinking back in disgrace. So it was all a bad episode for Abraham, and it was all a lesson that he had failed to trust God. God had led him into the land, and God had told him that he would prosper him there, and he would turn him into a great nation. And Abraham, as soon as the first challenge hit, looked for a way to preserve himself by leaving the land and going to Egypt. Well, in chapter 20, this is several years later, we find Abraham and Sarah using the same plan. Now, Sarah's 90 years old. Now, just think about that for a minute. Sarah's 90 years old going into this land. You have to wonder, why was Abraham worried that someone was going to want Sarah as their wife? She's 90 years old already. It seems kind of strange that that would be something to be worried about. But Jewish tradition tells us that Sarah, even at 90, was beautiful beyond comparison. So perhaps that's part of the reality. Maybe for being 90 years old, she was just still just a beautiful woman. And so this was something that was going to be still an attraction to the men of that time. Another possibility is Abraham, we have to remember, if we go back, he's become quite a powerful man over the years. He's received servants and gifts, and he's built quite a group of people and wealth because of all the gifts he's received. So Abraham has become quite powerful in that regard. And so maybe this king desires Sarah not necessarily because of her beauty and because of or just because of who she is, but also what she represents, which is an alliance with someone who's also has power and wealth. And this is what kings often did. They would marry with other groups, intermarry with other groups, so that they would have this alliance more than just a handshake. They would have a blood connection with these groups in order to kind of establish bonds and allies that way. In fact, that's what we see when we look at the life of Solomon. When we look at why Solomon had so many wives, it was because he was taking wives from all these other nations, all these other peoples, so that you have alliances with them. And so possibly what is going on here is this desire, this king here of Gerar who wants to form an alliance with Abraham. So it's a possibility. But either way, Sarah is taken into Abimelech's harem, basically. And we have to start asking our question now, what is going to happen with the promise again? How is this all going to work out? God has been promising that there was going to be this child, and he's made it very specific now that this child would come through Sarah, and Sarah alone, and that God was going to turn Abraham into this great nation through his descendants. And we've also had God recently coming to visit Abraham and saying within the next year, Sarah will have a child. But now we find Sarah taking into this pagan king's harem. Abraham and Sarah are separated now. And we have to ask, why? What's going to happen now? How are Abraham and Sarah going to get out of this mess that they've gotten themselves into? Well, thankfully, as we read through this, God intervenes. He comes to Abimelech in a dream. And he warns Abimelech. He says, if you touch her, you'll die. Well, basically, he says, you're a dead man because of her. And Abimelech, his response, what have I done? It was in the integrity of my heart. He told me that she was his sister. And she told me that he was a brother. I haven't done anything wrong, God. Why am I a dead man? Yeah, I could kind of get, you sympathize with Abimelech here. He's been had. But God assures Abimelech, he says, I know you've done this in the integrity of heart, your heart, and it's my doing that has kept you from touching her. God said in a dream, this is verse 6, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So God in his sovereignty here has kept Abimelech from touching Sarah. So Abimelech then goes to Abraham. What have you done to us? What have I done for you to do this to us? It sounds so much like what we found in chapter 12. What did I do for you to do this to me? Abraham's response here is really interesting. Let's look at what Abraham said. In verse 10, Abimelech says to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? What was it that made you do this? Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He says, but when I came into this land, I thought, nobody here fears God. So no one here is concerned with doing what's right, is basically what it comes down to. They don't fear God. They don't care about doing the right thing. What is really interesting is if we look back up here, a couple verses. Verse 8, let me read this again. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, and he called all his servants and told them all these things. Abimelech gathered all of his servants together, and he told them about this dream where God had visited, and God had told him that what you have this man's wife, and you're a dead man because of her, but it's been my doing that's kept you from touching her. And what is the response of the men? When they hear that God has visited Abimelech, they were very much afraid. Abraham says, there's no fear of God here. They're shaking in their shoes because of God. So Abraham's excuse is pretty much out the window. There's no fear, or I didn't see any fear at all, and I thought, they will kill me because of my wife. And then he goes on, besides, she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she did become my wife. Now, in case you're thinking, well, he didn't really lie, this is a lie. What he intended to do here was to deceive. That's the definition of a lie. A half-truth is a lie. If you intend to deceive someone by what you say, you're lying. So Abraham lied. Let's make it clear. Even though he has a half-truth, it's still lying. So she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Now catch that. We've heard about it in chapter 12. We've heard about it in chapter 20. But Abraham tells us here that this is how they normally do things. When I left my father's house, I told Sarah, you must do this everywhere we go. So this has been repetition. This is something that's kind of the norm for them. Everywhere they go, Abraham says, that's my sister. And Sarah says, yep, that's my brother. So Abimelech then sends Abraham away. But he blesses him. It says, Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah to his wife. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And to Sarah, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. So Abimelech sends them away and gives them gifts as they go. Now, remember God's original promise to Abraham back in chapter 12. God had come to Abraham and it said, go to a land that I will show you and I will make you into a great nation. But he also says a couple other things there. He says, and I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Abimelech sends Abraham away blessing him. And we see the response of God. It says, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So we see God's hand of blessing now on Abimelech and his people. What's really interesting, and something that we might notice too, is it says here that God had closed the wombs of the women of Abimelech's house because of Sarah. But now God opens the womb so that now they are no longer barren. This is the same God who is in control of Sarah's womb, who opens and closes the womb of Sarah. The same God that Abraham and Sarah are trusting in. Now, when we come to this passage, we have to ask ourselves, what do we learn from this? And one of the ways that people often teach a passage like this is, well, what we need to learn is we need to not be like Abraham. We need to go out and make good decisions. And that's what we call moralizing the text. This is where we come to it and we say, okay, let's find the good that someone does in the passage or the bad that someone does in the passage, and we either emulate the good or we stay away from the bad. But that's, there might be some things there in the passage we can learn from that. But ultimately, the text is there to teach us not about Abraham so much, but about God. What do we learn about God in this passage? Let me show you what this does teach us about God. And it comes down to God's covenant with Abraham. Now, God has made a covenant with Abraham just a couple chapters previous. Remember, God and two angels had visited Abraham. And God had talked with Abraham there. And previous to that, God had come to Abraham and spoke with him. And he had actually divided up the sacrifice, and the flame had gone through the middle of the sacrifice. This is where we find the circumcision had taken place with Abraham. And God had made some promises to Abraham. This covenant, God promised to do things for Abraham when he entered into covenant relationship with him. And one of the things that we find there is that God enters into this covenant not based upon Abraham doing anything, but simply based on God's promise. God swears by his own name, it says in the passage. God says, I swear by my own name that this is what I will do for you. It's not based upon a, if you do this for me. Here's the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. It says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Kings will come from you. And in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, even before we get to that in these passages of Genesis, we find way back in Genesis 3:15 that God has made a promise also that is not tied to any other circumstances. It's God makes a promise to the woman. In Genesis 3:15, we find the fall of the man and the woman. And we find as God is cursing the serpent, he's cursing the ground, he's cursing the woman, he's cursing the man, all of these curses, God makes a promise. He says, through you there will be a seed, and your seed will crush the head of the serpent. There will eventually be victory over sin and Satan in this world. And God has been showing his faithfulness in fulfilling these promises that he has made. Now, think about this for a minute, because we often get confused about what a covenant is. There's a difference between what we call a contract and a covenant. We're familiar with contracts. Basically, you draw up a contract and both sides kind of sit down and they decide what they're willing to give or get. Okay, I will do this for you if you do that for me. It's a contract. You both enter into it, and you both sign your name to it, and the contract is a thing. Now, if someone breaks their end of the contract, then the contract is voided. It is no longer. But that's not how a covenant works. A covenant is issued, and you enter into it, and it's based solely on a promise that I am going to do this. It's not based on an if you do this for me. Think about marriage, for instance. Marriage is considered a covenant, not a contract. When you enter into a marriage, when you're taking your vows, you don't say, I will be your husband if you are a good wife. That's not how it works. In a marriage, you're entering into a covenant and you say, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. It's not, I will do this as long as it makes me happy, or as long as I'm getting out of it what I anticipate getting out of it. A marriage is a covenant, not a contract. And what's really interesting about marriage is this example is, how many times throughout Scripture does God compare his relationship with his people as a marriage? You will find that analogy over and over again throughout Scripture. Because God enters into a covenant with his people, and what basically God has said is for better or for worse towards us. And so what we find here then is that God binds himself to us not based upon our ability to earn his favor, but solely based upon his love and grace. So what we find then in this episode here with Abraham is God has entered into a covenant with Abraham. And just because Abraham now messes up doesn't mean that the covenant is thrown out null and void. God has promised Abraham that there's going to be a son, that he's going to be a nation, that he's going to be the blessing to all the nations of the earth, that there will be kings from him. In fact, the King of Kings. And Abraham messes up here in chapter 20, but God, in his grace and his fulfillment of his promises, intervenes so that the promise can be kept and that the child would come. So we see this wonderful picture of the God who has come into a covenant relationship with his people, keeping his promises, even when we fail. What a wonderful picture of grace. Now, what's really significant or interesting also about this is that we find Jesus using these words in the New Testament, that when we come to the communion table, we're reminded of these words. It says, "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" We're told in the New Testament that through Christ we enter into a new covenant relationship with the Father. The relationship is not based upon our ability to earn the Father's favor. The relationship is based solely on what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. Christ paid the penalty for our sins, that we could be forgiven, that we could be placed into a right relationship with God. And when we trust in that sacrificial death, we become the children of God. Now, once we come into that relationship, do we make mistakes? We do. Scripture tells us that while we live in this world, we're going to battle with sin in our lives. We're going to make mistakes, just like Abraham did. We're going to make the same mistake twice, or three, or four, or five, or 100 times. But the wonderful thing about it is, God doesn't break his promise. Our relationship with God is not based upon our ability to maintain it. It's based solely on what Christ has done. And he's made some wonderful promises to us. He promised to save us from our sins and give us eternal life. He promised to free us from this world that is cursed by sin and give us a new heaven and a new earth where sin and sorrow and suffering are no longer. He's promised to dwell with his people forever. And all we have to do is believe. To believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To place our trust in that. Or another word we use is to place our faith in that. This morning, I hope it's an encouragement to you. Maybe you're dealing with sin in your life and you're thinking, God can't want me anymore. I can't be in a right relationship if I'm still struggling with this and I can't get it under control. If you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, There is nothing more you can do to be in a right relationship with Christ and with God the Father. Nothing you can do can make your relationship more sure, because it's not about what you can do. It's about what has been done for you. And I hope that if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, and you might be asking, well, how could God accept me based upon all that I've done in my life that I know that God doesn't approve of? Christ went to the cross for you. He took the penalty on himself that your sins could be forgiven and that you could go free from your sin and have eternal life. Would you trust in him this morning? Let's pray. Father, your grace amazes us. We know that we come to you not by our own doing, not by our own ability to approach you, but based upon your grace, based upon your love for us. We thank you for a Savior who died, the one who paid the price for our sins. But Lord, we thank you for a Savior who is risen, victorious over sin and death, the one who promises life to all who will believe. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged this morning by your grace. And Lord, I pray that any here this morning who do not know you would look to Christ, that today would be the day that they would trust in your word. Lord, help us to leave here praising you. Help us to leave here strengthened to be your witnesses in this world. We pray this now in the name of our Savior. Amen.